And we're going to be reading from chapter 2. Thank you.
Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They asked, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. I don't know if you often think about this, but metaphors often help us pick apart an issue in life. And in this brilliant book by a chap called Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilkson, Echoes of Exodus, they describe one metaphor that I think is a really helpful picture for helping us get into the Bible. And they describe it like this. They describe seeing the Bible as being musical, as being like a magnificent symphony. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I don't know a lot about classical music. Maybe you do know a lot more, but I know it goes on for a very long time. And this book tells me that in it you get tension and resolution. You have moments of melody and moments of harmony. Someone told me, anyway, so I'll use this term, which means very little to me. In between the service, they told me this. But anyway, sometimes you have a melody that may come up towards the start of a piece, and then it will come up a little bit later, maybe played by a slightly different instrument, maybe in a slightly different key. It's similar, but slightly different, and maybe it will fade out again. And eventually, you will get to a point in the piece where all these different elements come together in a magnificent crescendo, and it's this wall of noise that you've been building to. And you go, wow, how did all those pieces fit together? And they've become this. Well, as we come to the Bible, and you kind of visualize what we are getting in Scripture, it is 66 different books, 40 different writers, but ultimately one Lord God, author of the whole thing. And I hope today we'll see, as we come to this book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 2, there'll be melodies and what I'm called motifs, that's what someone told me, and moments that ultimately point us to the ultimate climax that is the arrival of God's saving King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so that's what we're doing. Now look, flick in Exodus chapter 2. If you've shut your Bibles, you want to reopen them, it's on page number 58, 59, Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be walking through this. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and God will be bringing some repeated harmonies that we've seen in the past. He'll be introducing some new ones in the passage that we're in. And if you were here last week, you'll know in Exodus chapter 1, we were thinking about the fact that God was at work, even though at times for God's people it wouldn't have felt like it. So he was keeping his promises, promises he'd made to Abraham for a land, that he'd give him a land, a people, and a blessing. And if you remember from Exodus chapter 1, they weren't in the land yet, they weren't enjoying God's blessing, but they were multiplying fruitfully. There were loads and loads of this nation. And Pharaoh, who was the king, as they were refugees in another nation, was repeatedly saying, stop the growth. We need to stop the growth. But at each turn, he was being thwarted until we get to this final command. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so here's the command. Every single Egyptian, if you see a Hebrew boy, you are to drown them. A newborn baby boy, drown them. And so as we hit chapter 2, we are going to see God's work to deliver his people. Now, I just want to say, one of the bits of feedback I had for the first service is that I covered a lot of material. So here's two things to keep in your head. If you tune out, if you see a neighbor tuning out, hit them or pinch them, do something like that. But if you tune out, the two things that unlock this passage are the two names that we meet. A name in verse 10, a name in verse 22. And if all you remember when you go home today, I need to remember about the names, then you know you need to remember about the names and read them. And that will hopefully help you to remember what God is teaching us. What is he teaching us first? What will God's rescue look like? Verses 1 to 10. What will God's rescue look like? Verses 1 to 10. And we start verse 1 in a moment of sweet and tender joy and bliss. Okay, there has been chaos in chapter 1. God's people are absolutely under the cosh. Egypt, the state, are treating them awfully. Their life is bitter. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, there is a wedding. And it's not just a wedding of a Levite man and a Levite woman. Verse 2, there is also a new and growing family. There's finally a birth of a son. And this son is a fine, fine child. And can you imagine the emotions, the affection, the nurture, the joy that this little boy brought, but also the fear? What are we going to do to protect our precious boy from the deathly waters of the oppressor? Now, initially, they hide the baby. Until the milk goes in and the lungs get stronger and there's no concealing this little one who can scream the roof off. And at that point, they have a decision to make. Are we going to allow the authorities to find this child, or are we going to take a risk? And actually, what this child's mother does, just think about the despair that would drive this. Have a look at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, here's the thing for us. Loads of us know this story. And so we jump to the end. We kind of think, oh, it's all going to be all right. But here she is, and she doesn't know that. And so she thinks, look, the despair has so gripped her that she thinks, do you know what? I'd prefer the chances of my child on the open water of the Nile as compared to him being found by the authorities. And so she makes this basket and she makes sure it is waterproof. She gets all this tar and stuff on it. And she puts her three-month-old in this, well, it looks like a casket. Seals it up and pushes it onto the Nile. Now, what could be the future of this child? If the waters rock too much, he could fall out. And he's not going to survive that. As the heat comes down and he gets more and more hungry. As he goes into the Nile, whose apex predator is the Nile crocodile. You know, this, it looks like a little Kinder Surprise. You know, it could be a juicy taster for a little crocodile. Helpless, seemingly hopeless. And yet, what looks like to us an act of desperation, Hebrews chapter 11, we won't turn to it, says they are acting by faith. You see, as she pushes out this child into the Nile, she's actually entrusting him to God's loving care. Now, God has bigger plans for this boy, and he's watched by his sister from a distance, and it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter goes for a bath and her attendants nearby, and they hear murmuring and they hear noise, and they find this little basket and they open it up. And verse 6, she opens it up, she sees the baby, and she knows what the baby is. This is one of the Hebrew babies. Now, who is Pharaoh's daughter? It's kind of an obvious question. Who's her dad? What has her dad decreed? The most powerful man in the world has said, if you see a Hebrew baby, what are you to do? See, what should she do? She should take that baby and she should drop the baby in the water. But she doesn't do that. Instead, she decides to adopt the baby into the royal family. Verse 10. And there's just this remarkable, wonderful moment as his sister is watching on. She's watching Pharaoh's daughter. She charges over and says, verse 7, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? And she says, yes, go. And so she charges back to her mother. And she says, Mom, you just will never believe it. The crocs didn't get little brother. Pharaoh's daughter did, and she wants someone to nurse her, and it's you, Mum. Come on. And so they head to Pharaoh's daughter. And look what Pharaoh's daughter says, verse 9. Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Little does she realize she's going to pay the son's mum to parent him. Well, that's a great gig, isn't it? She started the day pushing the baby, saying, Lord, I'm never going to see him again. And then by the end of the day, she's actually given the baby back and saying, we're going to pay you to look after him. Finally, baby grows up enough for baby to be presented to Pharaoh's daughter. And look at verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses. Look a little B at the bottom there. Name sounds like in Hebrew, draw out. For I drew him out of the water. One of the most important figures in the Bible. One of the most significant people in human history. And we'll dig into what his name means in a moment. But what is God teaching us about the nature of his rescue? The way he will rescue his people. What is he teaching us? Well, one of the things he's teaching us is that God's enemies ultimately can't stop his plan to save. They just can't stop him. You see, Pharaoh's plans here are being completely thwarted by a God who controls every single detail in every event in the world. And I would say he's not just being thwarted, he's being mocked. He's being mocked. What is Pharaoh ending up doing? Without realizing, his daughter is bringing the very child that Pharaoh would want dead into HQ to be fed by Pharaoh, to be brought up by all of Pharaoh's best attendants. He is the sleeper cell who God will use to ultimately rescue his people. I mean, God's plans are so much more glorious and bigger than we could ever imagine. And we've just got to understand that ultimately he will save his people. He will do it. And there's so many times where we fear, God, can you stop this? A secular ideology that we fear will just drive everyone away from Christ. People who are in public positions, who are actively against the furtherance of the gospel. And God's people, we need to understand, God's enemies can never stop him. Second thing we see, what is God using? He uses his people. See, God is at work, but he does use his people. You know, no one can stop his plans, and yet you have two women who live dramatically by faith. Do you see that? A mum who looks like she's taken a hopeless risk. A sister who cheekily chances it with Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, both of those steps are hugely brave. And as they take a step of faith, they are not sure of the outcome. It's not they take the step of faith and think, oh, this is definitely going to work out in the way I expect it. They don't know. But they know God keeps his promises and God is at work to save his people. Now, Hebrews 11 says, as people take steps of faith, it doesn't always work out. It doesn't always go as they planned. Some are sawed in half. Some die. Sometimes it doesn't work, and yet God still honors their faith. And yet in this situation, God honors their faith as they step out and they do something and he uses it as part of his plan. I mean, I just want to say for us, it is just worth clocking. God really is at work saving people in this world. God is at work saving people in this city. He's at work saving people in this church. And what is his means for doing that? It is us as we step out in faith and say, I went to church yesterday. Do you want to come? As we pray for that neighbor. It may take years and years and years and years and years, but God does use his people. Look, third thing to say, just from verses 1 to 10. I think this is the really big thing we're being taught here. We're saved through water. Now, that is a weird thing to say, isn't it? What a weird thing to say. But do you remember what I said at the start? It's about the name. It's about the name. Have a look at verse 10. What does Moses' name mean? I drew him out of the water. He's been delivered out of the water. Now, already we're seeing an event, a real historical event that's been echoed from the book of Genesis. And if you know the Bible at all, what incident does this that's already happened in the book of the in the Bible does this remind you of? And it's an event that actually all of us will know of because we've all had experience of taking our kids to nursery, and loads of nurseries are called this. A person in a boat being saved from drowning in water. See, what we see here in miniature is just like what happens with Noah. Okay, what is it? Is it a basket? Have a look on verse 3. Do you notice verse 3? A papyrus basket. What's the little A there? If you look at the bottom of the Bible, the Hebrew can also mean ark. See, this baby isn't just being pushed out in a basket or what looks like a casket. It is an ark. Now, the only other time you see that exact Hebrew word is in the story of Noah and his flood. And what is this boat designed to do? It's to carry passengers safely where others have been destroyed. What is this boat being covered in? Tar and pitch. What is Noah's boat being covered in? Tar and pitch. And finally, what is the result? Both Noah and Moses become vehicles through which God will create a new people. See, Moses is the new Noah. He's not just avoiding death, he's being saved by God. And in that moment, we are being taught by God in miniature a picture of the salvation he will bring in the book of Exodus and beyond. You see, Moses, the one who is delivered out of water by the living God, as we read through the book of Exodus, we will find God's people will be delivered out of water by the living God. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. And actually, for you and me here today, do you know we are delivered out of water by the living God? In fact, that is what 1 Peter 3 says. 1 Peter 3, I've got it on the screen here. It's talking about the rescue of Noah in the ark. And it says this: in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, wow, get this, baptism, what? Baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The image of baptism, we had a baptism a few weeks ago, this image of going into the water, and it's a picture of what happens to someone when they put their trust in Jesus. This picture of going into the water and out of the water is the picture of Noah being rescued from the flood and Moses being rescued from the Nile. That is what has happened to you. You know, have you ever thought about that? If you're someone who is trusting in Jesus, you have been rescued from certain death and destruction as if your life has been put in an ark. And what is our ark? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have gone through the water and you have a new life. That is why you do not need to fear death if you're a Christian. Because the life you've lived is in Christ, and the death that he died is the death that you have died, and the resurrection that he has been raised to is the resurrection that you have. You have been saved through water. Okay, that is the first big thing in verses 1 to 10. How fried is your brain? Are you still with me? Are you a bit like, what are you going on about, Andy? Talk to me afterwards if you're lost. Second point, right? We're going to rattle through this. Second point, verses 11 through to 22. We'll come back to 23 to 25 next week. What does being part of God's rescue look like? And what I want to say is, okay, this Moses is being saved, and he's being saved for a purpose. But for him to be part of that purpose is costly for him. And it all makes sense when we see the second baby name, right? In a worldly sense, it is costly. When we hit verse 11, okay, look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, okay, we're talking about 40 years of his life at that point. Actually, like 36 years, most likely. Probably been 4 years with his mom, then handed over to Pharaoh's daughter. 36 years of his life, he will have been in Pharaoh's palace. Now, Exodus doesn't tell us what that was like. But Stephen, in his speech in the book of Acts, does tell us what that's like. And again, this is a brilliant Bible overview. If you haven't read Acts chapter 7, read it before you go to bed tonight. But this is what he says about Moses. Acts chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. Okay, so 40 years have passed. He's 40. But what has happened in those intervening years? He's been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This guy has been groomed for power, or groomed for significant leadership within this superpower nation that is in Egypt. Now, it's extra biblical information, but there's a lot of archaeology out there which describes, which actually has some of the Egyptian curriculum, some of the stuff they would have been teaching and training their elites in, and they really did look down on working class laborers, and they looked down even more on slaves. In fact, they described slaves as the living dead. They said to be a slave is like being a donkey. And what do you want to be when you grow up? You don't want to be a donkey. You want to have the pleasure of being the ruling elite and a life of ease. You call for one and 1,000 answer you. Now, Moses, for 36 years, had been dripping in that worldview. He'd been educated and taught this again and again and again and again. And what does he do in verse 11? He went out where his own people were, and he watched them at hard labor. He went out, and do you know what his worldview told them? Losers. His worldview told him, living dead, donkeys. I should not want to have anything to do with you. Look at my position and power. Look at what my future is. And yet, what does he do? Verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. See, what he is doing here is stepping in, and actually, whether you believe it or not, he is enacting a deliverance for the people of God. He's making a decisive step to stand with his people, to belong with his people, even though the consequences for him are massive. Now look, his act of deliverance goes disastrously wrong. Okay, it's not a great attempt of delivering his people. But let's be clear, that is in his head. So Acts chapter 7, again, this is Stephen's speech. Let's get it up. But look, look what it says, verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. He's like, I'm going to rescue my people. Now, just think about the tactical noose of this. Is killing one Egyptian slave master going to have the effect of changing a whole economic and foreign policy of this superpower nation? It's like trying to stop an out-of-control steamroller with a pea shooter. And actually, what does he do in this moment? Not only does one of the most significant people in the plans of God become a murderer, but also he loses the respect of God's people. As a couple of guys are squabbling the next day, he looks to step in and they say, you know, I'm your deliverer. I'm going to sort this out. And they say, no, thank you. You're the murderer. And at that point, he needs to flee because Pharaoh finds out and he wants him dead. And so he ends up in the wilderness. Can you imagine what that cost him? From being fed grapes to being in the middle of nowhere. But for Moses, it's not just the middle of nowhere. He is absolutely where God is going to want him to be. Because God works even through our mistakes and our mess-ups. And have a look. Verse 17, he ends up at this well. And at this well, there are seven daughters of a priest of Midian. And some shepherds come along to give them some gyp and some trouble. And he drove them away. And he rescued them from these shepherds. And he waters their flock. And these seven girls go back to their priest dad, Raoul. Verse 18. And he's like, how come you've got home so early? And they say, look, an Egyptian rescued us. And I imagine a dad with seven girls, he's like, a bloke who's honorable? Get him home, please. Get him home. I've got seven girls on my hands. And so Moses gets brought into the family. He gets given a daughter, Zipporah, to marry. And then a son is born. And what we see in this act of deliverance is a melody that will get larger and larger and larger. Now, again, just you're doing really well at hanging in with me. Andrew Satch and Rich Aldrich, they wrote this brilliant book called Dig Even Deeper. And in it, they're great at Hebrew in a way that I'm not. My Hebrew is about as good as my Welsh, and that's not that great. So, but look, in the Hebrew, let me tell you what is happening. 2 verse 11, okay? What is Moses does will echo what God will do. 2 verse 11, he saw an Egyptian being beaten. We see it on the screen there. 3 verse 7, what will the Lord God do? I have surely seen, it's the same Hebrew word, the affliction of my people. 2 verse 12, and what does Moses do? He strikes down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. What will God do? 12 verse 29, at midnight the Lord will strike down all the firstborn of the land. It's the same Hebrew. 2 verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them, and he drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them. 14 verse 30, what will the Lord do? He will save Israel from the hands of Egypt. Moses provided water for the Midianite women. The Lord will provide water for Israel. And 2 verse 19, the Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. 3 verse 18, I've come down to deliver them. Same Hebrew word, out of the hands of the Egyptians. What is happening in Moses' life in miniature is the rescue that God will bring as we go through the book of Exodus. And what is the rescue that God will bring? It will be judgment and then deliverance. Judgment and then deliverance. Probably shouldn't surprise us that Moses spends the next 40 years of his life before we get chapter 3 in the wilderness looking after sheep, preparing him for the biggest task ever, where he's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness looking after 2 million sheep of God's people, as in God's people, not just literal sheep, or I'm sure there's a bunch of sheep there as well. See, Moses here is giving us a picture of God's salvation, and he is a picture of God's ultimate salvation in Jesus, who is a Hebrew, who will be the object of God, the king's hatred, who will flee to a foreign country for his life, who will be saved from Egypt and will rescue God's people. He is a picture of the Jesus that is to come. But the last thing I want us to focus on is this. Moses is in this an example for us in how we live by faith. Look at the second baby name. Hey, this is the bit. Verse 22. What is the second baby name? Gershom. And what does it mean? I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Now just think about it. Where is he a foreigner in a foreign land? Instinctively think, right now he is. Because he's in Midian. You know, he was brought up in Egypt. He's a foreigner in a foreign land. But just look at that. What could it mean? In his time, when he's hanging out with these Midianites, at that point, he realizes that I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. The ESV translates it like this. I have been a sojourner, a foreigner in a foreign land. I think what is happening here in Moses' life, he realizes that actually that life he grew up with, those 40 years stuffing grapes in, looking down on all the others, that life of ease was actually the foreign land. Because now he is where he belongs. The people of Midian, these Midianites, they spent a whole bunch of their time. They kind of didn't have one place of dwelling. They kind of hung around Mount Sinai. They were up to the Sinai Peninsula. They were basically in bits of the land that would eventually become the land of God's people. Reuel, who's the dad, who's the priest that we mentioned, his name means friend of God. And what does it mean? Actually, Reuel, the Midianites, they were descended from a relation, from actually ultimately from Abraham. And so the God they worship was most likely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, what we found here is what is not true of a phrase we use back in Wales. Have you heard this phrase? You can take the boy out the valleys, but you can never take the valleys out the boy. You heard that phrase? I don't know if you use it in Norfolk. Maybe you do. You can take the boy out of the valleys, you can never take the valleys out of the boy. The question is, can you take the boy out of Egypt? But then will you be able to take Egypt out of the boy? And in Moses, the answer is definitely yes. Hebrews 11 tells us this. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses says, I have a brand new identity now. I am fully with God and his people, and that is costly for him. And yet he knows the value of what is to come, the treasure of being with Christ for all eternity. And so what does he lose? Ease, comfort in this life, and yet ultimately destruction. And he says, it is better by far to be over here with his people. I just want to ask you the question, do you realize following Jesus will cost you? Following Jesus will cost you, and you can't sit on the fence. You need to be all in. There's not, oh, I want a bit of my old life and a bit of my new life. Moses gives us the example. Actually, to follow Jesus looks like being all in. At school, at times, that might mean you have a hard time. Your family might think, what has happened to you, and treat you with suspicion. For some of us, it might even be people that we know that actually now know that you've converted, want you dead. But here's the thing, following Christ means you are coming home. Moses has come home. And how can he do that? Because he knows that God alone is the one who rescues. Because he's experienced it. He knows it. He was that baby in the casket, but it was his ark. God saved him. And so he will save him in the future. And that is the same for all of us who trust in Christ.